Back when I was in college, I was a part of a campus ministry that one time had a service day to go visit a prison. Went to college in San Antonio, Texas. We piled into the church van and we drove for two and a half hours out of town to the middle of nowhere. I had in my mind what a prison would look like. I had maybe like Alcatraz images in my mind. And was surprised when I got there. There wasn't a single bar or a single thing that looked like a cell in the entire place. We sat and we shared a meal with the prisoners. We offered to host and do and lead a worship service for them. And as we were getting ready to leave, one of the other kind of campus students said, "You know, this isn't as bad as I thought it would be." And yet one of the leaders was like, "Just because you can't see the bars doesn't mean that they're not there." And what keeps them imprisoned is isolation. You don't need the physical and visible bars because they're so far away from anyone or anything. That's what keeps them there. I remember when I went through that experience thinking that not all prisons look alike. And that you and I, right now, might live in prisons of our own design. Isolation, loneliness, caged by things that people, others can't necessarily see. And so part of the reason as we are going about this series of Overflow is to deal with different dimensions of our life, and we've talked about the way of Jesus and prayer and Sabbath, and the reason that we're talking about secrecy and confession is that these are the practices that help to break us out of those prisons. And the biggest prison that I find that most of us are caught in today's day and age is that we're caught by the imprisonment of what others think of us. And so last week when we talked about secrecy, we talked about how there are good secrets and there are bad secrets. Many of us can be imprisoned by what others might think of us, and so we try to share in such a way as to impress them. And so we overshare the good things of our life. Today we're going to talk about confession and how we have a tendency to withhold or under-disclose the things that we might think that if we told you, you would think ill of us or less of us. And the common thread with both of these different things is in either direction, we're trying to manage the impressions of other people. And so we're caught behind a facade. And we're stuck and imprisoned in a form of loneliness and isolation that is becoming what scholars say to epidemic proportions in our society. And the keys of good secrecy and confession can help us to get out of these prisons. And so today I'm going to invite you into an ancient practice of confessing your sins to one another. And I know that the minute that I say that, your guard is immediately going to go up. But I hope that you'll bear with me, and by the time we get to the end of this message, you'll understand what I mean by this life-giving invitation. You've probably heard the phrase, confession is good for the what? For the soul. And so I want to tell you why confession is actually good for the soul, that is an accurate statement. The first reason confession is good for the soul is because we were made for one another. This goes all the way back to our origin story and to our roots. If you go back to the book of Genesis, it says, in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God said, and remember, building up to this point, every day of creation, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And even before the fall, even though we are living in perfect union with God, there is still something that's not good. It's not good for us to be alone. And because of that, God made us for one another, and the primary job description of what it means to be made for one another is to be a helper. If you're looking for a one-word job description of what it means to be a friend, is to be a helper. And one of the beautiful little details of the book of Genesis is if you see that word helper and you follow that Hebrew word throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you will find that that is almost always in reference to how God helps us. And so think about God helping you, and that's what it means to be a friend. And what this looks like, if we are in that union with God and in communion, community with one another, the way that Genesis chapter 2 describes it at the end of that chapter is Adam and his wife were both, at the first service I accidentally said naked instead of naked, and being naked and naked are very different things, just to be clear theologically. They were both naked, and they felt no what? They felt no shame. What you see in the book of Genesis is that you and I can be both fully known and fully loved at the same time. And if we are fully known without being fully loved, we are judged. And if we are fully loved without being fully known, we're a joke. It is possible, because you and I were made not just for God, but made for one another, it is possible to live a fully known, fully loved kind of life. But we don't often do it. The reason that confession is good for the soul, even though we were made for one another, is that we try to hide. And again, this goes all the way back to the roots of Genesis. Because when the fall happens, the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, what enters into the scene is fear. And because of that, we hide. We fail to disclose. In the Garden of Eden, it was the construction of clothes. I hope you've been taking advantage. I hope you have been listening to some of the Overflow podcasts that we have been trying to share with you, conversations every month with John Ortberg and Ruth Haley Barton. And then last month, we introduced a new kind of thinker in the midst of the process, a young guy by the name of Justin Earley. And I hope you'll listen to this month's podcast with him. He's written a book called Made for People. And in this book, he talks about how loneliness today is very different than how loneliness has tended to be in human history. Because the strain of loneliness that we have today is that we're surrounded by people, but we don't feel like we're actually known by anyone. You and I have more means with technology and otherwise to stay connected and visible with people around us, and yet people don't really know us. And because of that, our lives stay on the surface, and we remain hidden and anonymous. And what we're afraid to be is hurt. The very word for vulnerable in Latin comes from a word that means to wound. In other words, being vulnerable is making yourself defenseless against another person being able to wound you. That's what it means to be vulnerable. To give somebody else the means by which you will get hurt or could get hurt. There's no way around that. And so to be loved and to be known requires vulnerability. Confession is good for the soul because we are made for one another. We try to hide. And yet what we believe in the gospel is that we are loved and forgiven. This is how it described in the New Testament. Love this, these series of verses here. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, as you look at these verses, and let's pause at these verses for a section, for a moment here. I want you to look at these verses and these words. When you think of the typical American Christian, do these words describe a typical American Christian today? Are they kind? Are they compassionate? Are they quick to forgive? Do they follow God's example? Do they act like the dearly beloved children that they are? Do they walk in the path of love? Offering themselves as God offered to us, their lives as a fragrant sacrifice to God. When you think of the, just kind of the typical American Christian, does that describe it? Let me ask you another question. When you think of yourself, do these attributes describe you? And yet this is what the gospel is. The reason that the gospel is categorically different than every other philosophy and worldview and way of life and religion that is out there is in this distinction. All of the other worldviews and religions out there are, if you do these things, then you can be known, you can be loved, and you can be forgiven. But you got to jump through these hoops. You got to do these steps. And if you do these steps, then that will be true for you. The gospel is different from all of those other systems because the gospel starts with the premise, you are loved, you are forgiven, and because of that, you can live this way of life of gratitude. No other system is built in that way. That is the radical nature of what we claim and hold fast to in our faith. And so you can imagine that if that is true, if you can start from the premise that you are loved, that you are forgiven, wouldn't the church have different levels of transparency and vulnerability that no other group could ever have? I have friends who have gone through AA and Al-Anon. And almost to every single one, they say, I wish the church was more like AA. The honesty, the transparency, the vulnerability, the acceptance. And yet, because we're still in prisons of our own making, putting up invisible walls and are hiding and in our shame, we trade being fully known and loved for managing the prison without bars. Which gets us to the punchline. Made for one another, we're all running around trying to hide. The truth of the gospel is that we're loved and forgiven. And so what's the cure? We need to confess to one another. And you might be thinking to yourself, Rich, this isn't the Catholic Church. What we learned in the Reformation is that there's no great high priest except for Christ. I don't need to confess to anyone except for Jesus. Thank you very much. You're wrong. That is not what the Reformation had in mind. And let me explain. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this. Let's say this in unison. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. This is one of a series of verses that are in the New Testament that are called the one another passages. There's 37 different commands in the New Testament over a couple of hundred verses in terms of how those commands play out, because many of them repeat, but 37 different commands like these here: serve one another, do not judge one another, encourage one another, do not lie to one another, do not grumble against one another. Some of you need to hear that command. You need to greet one another, value one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds, to carry one another's burdens, to accept one another as God has accepted you, to be devoted to one another in love, to be kind to one another. This one's one of my favorite in the New Testament. Do not bite one another. That's actually in the New Testament. And of course, love one another. These are edicts. They are direct commands. Is anybody in this room going to say, hey, the command love one another doesn't apply to me? Does anyone think that any of these 37 commands that are in the New Testament are optional activities for the Christian, that we can opt into them if we want to or if we think that they are relevant to us? I don't think any of us would have the audacity to undermine the authority of Scripture and say that these commands are irrelevant and don't apply and I'm the exception to those things. If that is the case, why would we say that confessing our sins one to another, which it says in the New Testament, is optional for the Christian? And by confessing our sins to each other, I'm not talking about, hey, Chuck, I wronged you, so I need to confess to you. This is much more broad language than that. We need to confess our sins to one another. And when we do that, the promise is that we'll be healed. We'll be healed from the hurt and the shame and the isolation and the loneliness. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Here's a picture of somebody who might be quite known to you as famous, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In the latter parts of the year of 1938, Nazi Germany, things started to take a significant turn for the worse. Bonhoeffer, Karl Barth, and other leaders were trying to lead this effort of what was known as the Confessing Church. Now, what they meant by the confessing church originally was that of kind of confessing or proclaiming the truth to power, of standing up for the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ in the midst of the Third Reich. And so as we got to the point where there was the invasion of Czechoslovakia, things started to become very difficult for the church, because what Hitler wanted to do with the church was to not abolish the church, but was to undermine and to co-opt the church, to be able to use the church as an instrument to make Germany a Christian nation, only in the sense of using the church as a means of social control. And so what happened in Germany over the course of 1 year is that over 800 pastors were arrested 1 year because they were speaking up with regards to the truth of Jesus Christ and against Nazi Germany. The seminary that Bonhoeffer was leading in Germany at the time had to flee and scatter. Bonhoeffer himself had to go into a momentary form of hiding. He went to a friend's house. Over the course of 4 weeks in his friend's house, Bonhoeffer picked up the pen and wrote probably what I consider to be one of the greatest books of the 20th century. Short little book called Life Together. In it, he says this: sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more attractive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. It's easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken away from us, that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. The opening line that Bonhoeffer quotes from the book of Psalms, that's the premise of the entire book that he's written about life together in Christian community, is from Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. Would you say that we're living in good times right now with the dwelling that we have of being united in true, honest Christian community? Several years ago, I was in a pastor's group. We had been together for several years. We would go on a retreat for about 48 hours together. I was in charge of kind of setting the agenda for this particular retreat. And in the Texas Hill Country, I set a really simple agenda. I grabbed my dog-eared copy of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together, and I just read different portions of that gem of a book. And we just provided space to talk, to be real, and to share. Do you know how hard it is sometimes to try to convince you that I'm not a sinner as a pastor? Would any of you be surprised if you found out that I was a sinner? That I have my own doubts, my own fears, my own worries, my own shame? What happened on that retreat is that sharing broke through to vulnerability. And there were some burdens that we were carrying that eventually got brought into the light of day of that small fellowship. And I remember the breakthrough moment like it was yesterday, when somebody took his shame and he trusted us with it. It was a holy moment. And there was this long, kind of awkward, pregnant, beautiful pause at the end of that. Nobody knew exactly what was the first thing to share when somebody had said something like that. One of the older pastors, borrowing from the Bible as well as the ancient liturgy, said the person's name and then said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven." And the water broke. The tears flowed, and the healing began. I can't orchestrate this for you. I can't facilitate this for you. I can't say, "Hey, everybody, turn to one another and share your deepest, darkest secrets." Doesn't work that way. Shouldn't work that way. Here's what I do know. What I know is that if you were unwilling to tell a Christian sister or brother what you struggle with, you're pretending. And it's way too easy to to say you believe in the gospel. It's another thing to actually rely and live by the gospel. So it's simple, but it's really hard. Find a friend or two. And let your guard down. And if you don't have a friend that you can do that with, your first order of spiritual business needs to be to find a friend like that. And if you do that, it's your get out of jail free card. Let's pray. Lord, we live in prisons of our own making, of isolation and shame and guilt. God, we're particularly imprisoned by what others think of us. We were forgotten that we were not just made for you, but we're made for one another. We're made to help and comfort one another. And so, God, will you help us to not only be fully known, but also fully loved? Forgive us for trying to hide and in the midst of our fears, running away from community when that's what you've made us for. To not just be surrounded by people, but to be surrounded by love and acceptance. And so make us vulnerable. Help us to know that the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy that you offer to us is here. It's real. It's alive. And we don't have to do anything to earn it or get it. It's just right before us. And help us to be able to tap into that reality and live and swim in the depth of what that is by confessing our sins to one another, to have those types of friendships, to have that type of depth and belonging, that healing is indeed possible. And so make our life a life that is together, where it's good and beautiful to dwell in true unity and to be able to hear and to say and to repeat the words over and over again in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen.